When I read this part of the verse, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. I read it several different ways, and I think it permits for that. One aspect, which I think Brother Obi was had well developed, was that in the Armageddon crash, as it were, with Magog's invasion of Israel, designed by God, who put the hooks into the jaws of the invading host to draw them down there, that he would be magnified in their destruction, that there would be this dramatic point in time where the heathen would recognize that there is a God, and he is in control, and lo and behold, he's a God of Israel. Because that's where he brought them down to defeat them, so they'd make no mistake. He's not the God of Christendom. That's gone. He's the God of Israel, and he fights for them as in the days of old. That in itself will be quite startling to most of the nations. But it wasn't the Israeli army that gave him the victory. No, and when we read and we study this, as we know, it is God fighting for them. And he delivers the Jews who manifest faith at that time in him. And it's about that same time that then the ancient worthies would come on the scene. And then Israel will come to learn that Jesus indeed had been their Messiah and is their Messiah. And still loves them and cares for them. And the nucleus for the peaceable part of the kingdom develops there out of Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, as we well know. So that there's another aspect in which God is exalted among the heathen by seeing Israel restored and coming to recognize that. That will be also an exaltation. And so this thought expressed here, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth, develops from that point forward, from that time in which it is revealed that God indeed is a deliverer. Let's take it a few more verses along that line. Let's start with Isaiah 66. And it's almost, as it were, a follow-up verse to the Ezekiel 38 invasion of Gog and Magog's host. Isaiah 66. Verse 18, For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have they seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and leaders of mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And it continues. But here's the thought. The Lord, in his great wisdom, allows some survivors from the destruction that the Lord wreaks on the invading host of Magog to escape, as it were, back to their homelands and give testimony that the Lord had fought miraculously for Israel. And just think of what they might say, these ones who escape. We had them quartered. We had them defeated. We captured the city Jerusalem. We taken half of it captive. And all of a sudden, everything turned upside down. We were fighting among ourselves. Pestilence swept among us. There rained fire and brimstone. We scattered. We fled for our lives, every man for himself. And what we could see was some glorious light from that temple mount where the Lord God Almighty had his presentation there. And it's this testimony that goes back. And the ones that would hear it in the rest of the parts of the earth in their various shades of anarchy as things start to settle down, as the Lord starts to exert control through his Christ in glory, They pause to think. And they look at the devastation around them. They wonder, where will we turn? And then it'll come back to them, what the survivors had said. We think we were defeated by God in Israel. So they'll say, let's send back what Jews are amongst us here in America, Canada, Germany, Spain, England. Let's send them back. Maybe we could find out. And let's go. Let's send some of our representatives with them and find out what they can teach us. So, was it 10 men? Take hold of the skirt of him as a Jew, saying, we'll go up with you. And here we read, they offer these Jews that were in their lands as an offering. So the Lord will be exalted in very dramatic fashion in the Armageddon crash and when he fights for Israel in the days of old. But then he's going to be exalted in a rehabilitated Israel under the guidance of the princes and all the earth, the ancient worthies. And in this process, the exaltation of God will then start to gradually permeate the earth and spread around the world as they get word of what has been taking place in a positive way in Israel. Now, in our Psalm 46, back in verse 2, we read that the earth is removed. In verse 6, we read that the heathen raged. And again in verse 6, we read that the earth melted. But yet, when we come down to our verse 10, we read that the Lord is exalted among the heathen, the very ones who were raging earlier in the psalm. And he's exalted in the earth, the same earth, as it were, that had been removed or melted. So how can we sort that out? And then I think our 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, does that for us. That the new heavens and the new earth are going to replace the heavens and earth that was. Because they, as it were, melt and are removed in this great time of trouble. Yes, the earth would represent a restrained society. A society that is stable. That's the earth being stable. We have the, you know, a simple way of equating that is that in Revelation, but in Scripture we have the earthquake that pictures social revolution. The earth becomes unstable and quakes. So the earth represents stabilized society, and particularly we'll suggest it's those under religious restraint, as Brother Russell has suggested, and that the heat, and that would represent probably the Christian world, so-called Christian world. And the heathen would represent those who, as everyone else, those who don't claim to be Christian. So the earth that's removed would be stabilized society under religious restraint, because in that Armageddon collapse, one of the things that takes place is the tares, the bundled tares, are all burned. So the nominal Christians, those who are nominally Christian in their faith, not true spirit-begotten Christians, they will be consumed. They will recognize they never really were true Christians at all. So that earth class is now destroyed and removed as the burned bundled tares are removed. The people will come back, but they won't come back thinking that they have been true Christians. Now the heathen, as we say, is everyone else who wasn't under that kind of religious restraint. But the Lord has a plan for them as well. And they're included in this exalting the Lord. Take a look with me, please, to Isaiah 60, verse 1. These first five verses are very interesting. Brother Russell gives them several applications. We'll suggest both of them to you. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or the best, of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Drop down to verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the places of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, in these opening verses, Brother Russell offers both a suggestion that this refers to both spiritual Israel and natural Israel. Spiritual Israel, indeed, is the light that the Lord uses to be the blessing. However, natural Israel, once restored and rehabilitated, they too become a light unto the nations, as we were mentioning earlier. And when we come down to verse 3 and read that the Gentiles shall come to thy light and the kings to the brightness of thy rising, actually it's a combination, because we have the two phases of the kingdom, both spiritual and earthly. So both spiritual Israel and natural Israel will be a source of light or instruction and enlightenment to the Gentiles. But when we get to verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see all they that gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. That reminds us of Ezekiel 16, verse 61, where Israel will be given Gentiles as their children to bring them up under the new covenant. Mark that down. We don't have time to turn to it, but you'll remember Ezekiel 16, verse 61, that the Lord gives the Gentiles to Israel as their children to be raised up under the Israelitish new covenant. Yes, the Gentiles will have to become Israelites indeed to receive the fullness of God's blessing. But it's all to the glory of God to take the rebellious nation of Israel, to rehabilitate them and set them forth as this light in order to be a blessing to the Gentiles, will demonstrate that if God can do this with them, he can do it with anyone. And that is a way in which mankind is blessed. Now that doesn't sound too far out to us, does it? Because the world, when they see who makes up the little flock, will say, if God can do that with them, wow, he can really help us. And that's where you and I hopefully fit in. But even though there's this kind of dramatic exaltation of God at the beginning of this process in establishing the peaceable part of the kingdom, the real exaltation of God is when the people desire to get to know him better. In other words, God will truly be exalted when mankind desire to seek him out. That's what he's been waiting for. That's why this whole great length of time he's been so patient. He knows he's had to educate mankind with the permission of evil, but he's longing for, like that prodigal son parable, the father to see the world of mankind turning back to him and seeking him. And just imagine, you and I have the one or two here and there that come seeking after the Lord, and how excited we are when we have that opportunity. But wait until it's hundreds and thousands and millions that want to know about the Heavenly Father. In Acts 15, verses 17, we'll have to do it justice to read it. Acts 15, verses 14 to 18. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And the diaglot reads, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called. What a glorious time to that to be. We notice that first the Lord develops the church from Jews and Gentiles. Then he reestablishes natural Israel and rehabilitates them in order that the remainder of mankind, even all the Gentiles, might come unto him. Those heathen that raged back in our psalm will now be exalting the Lord because they'll be walking up that highway of holiness, seeking after him and rejoice with all the progress that they make. Now, if I was to ask you, when you think about the temple that Ezekiel was given the vision of, what that really means, I think most of us would be agreed that it's a picture of the peaceful kingdom. It's the time when mankind is brought back into harmony with God, and this whole temple arrangement with its priests and Levites is all symbolic of what will be taking place there. And what I'd like to do is just, as it were, touch on a few verses in Ezekiel there, in that temple, to just help emphasize, as it were, with these few verses that we'll look at, the focus of that temple that Ezekiel saw. So turn with me there, chapter 40, Ezekiel 40. Make some simple observations. When we study Ezekiel's temple, one of the things we make note of is no metals are mentioned. No gold or silver or copper, not mentioned there. That's unusual. We had that in Solomon's temple. We had that in Zerubbabel's. We had that in the tabernacle. Not here. And another thing you'll find, we don't find much mention of colors. We don't have all the description of the red, scarlet, and white, and blue. And it's the absence that strikes us. And there's only one article of furniture that happens to be mentioned. There's an altar and then a table. And that table's made of wood. And it doesn't say that it's covered with any precious metal. So these things strike us as kind of curious omissions from what we're used to seeing in these other, the two temples and the tabernacle that we're more familiar with. Even the New Jerusalem has metals and jewels and colors in association with it, as described in Revelation 21. But here in Ezekiel, we don't find it so much. So then it just whets our appetite. Well, what do we get besides scads of measurements? And here's a few. In chapter 40, verse 22, in context, we're talking about the outer court. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps. And the arches thereof were before them. So in context, you're going up into the outer court by 7 steps. How wonderful. We have the thought of perfection. We're reaching and striving for perfection. But we, palm trees. So we have to stop here a moment. We say, why a palm tree? Evergreen, everlasting life, that appeals. We know that one. Great cedars, we're familiar with that. I'm here in Florida, I'm saying, why palm trees? But this is the picture, the singular tree. So let the Bible interpret itself. Psalm 92 and verse 12, I believe. Let me turn there. I'll get it for you exactly. And I'll read it to you if you just want to make a note on it. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The righteous are like the palm tree. And so we have two witnesses to that. Let's add Jeremiah 10. Verse 5, they are upright as the palm tree. I'm just going to stop there for time's sake. Two verses tell us palm trees picture the righteous. So we're getting a symbolism right in the outer court of the temple of Ezekiel that Ezekiel saw. As we cut off the seven steps of perfection, we're seeing the righteous. And we believe that's a representation for the righteousness of perfect humans, or humans reaching perfection. Now turn, you don't even have to turn. Go a little further down in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 31. Now we're talking about going up into the inner court. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had eight steps. So now we're entering up into even a new beginning for mankind. Now they're in the inner court. And it's palm trees again, is what's suggested to us. And this is what we think restored mankind is seen as they make progress. In one picture, it's the highway of holiness. Here, it's going up seven steps, the outer court. If they progress, they go up eight more steps into the inner court, continuing to move upward. Again, in chapter 40, in verse 49, and Rotherham's helps us understand this. We don't see it in the King James, but from Rotherham, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but I'll give you the point. Verse 49. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the, Rotherham's, 10 steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on this side and one on that side. Now they've gone up 10 to be on the porch that enters up into the temple proper. 10 steps, again, the thought of completion. But now we turn to chapter 41, and we pick up in verse 17. To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and this is the temple, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherubim and a cherubim. And every cherubim had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout all the house round about. From the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. Palm trees, but now in the temple, you have the addition of the cherubim. Cherubim had two faces. So as they were ringing around, you had a cherubim with one face, and on the one side, it was a face of a man, which pictures God's attribute of love. And on the other cherubim facing the other side of the palm tree was a face like a young lion. Some brethren like the thought that that would be God's power. I like the thought that that's God's justice. Either way is a beautiful picture of God's attributes working together. Love and justice, or love and power, whichever way you like it. The thought is, the point is, they're looking at the palm trees. The purpose of Ezekiel's temple is to exalt God by restoring the human family to human perfection, so they could have a intimate one-on-one, as it were, relationship with God eventually in the ages to come. That is the exaltation of God by the earth and by the heathen. They won't be the heathen any longer. But what they will be is they will be children of God, fully restored. But we have a little bit more here for emphasis in this temple. Starting in verse 23, we read, the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves each, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door, two leaves for the other door. And they were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubim and palm trees, like as were upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. Two doors, but each door had two leaves. Now, if you happen to have a Lazy Susan cabinet at home, the modern ones, you open the door and there's a double hinge. You've opened one panel. The double hinge then opens and opens the second panel so you can reach further inside the Lazy Susan cabinet, usually in the corner. The thought, though, is, at least, there's probably more to it, But the thought is, these doors open wide open so that all the blessings of God can flow forth to mankind. There's nothing held back. The Lord wanted such an opening that the door of one leaf would be too heavy, so he double hinged it so you could open it even further, though the blessings could flow forth. And on these two doors, again, the cherubim and the palm trees. This is the only imagery that we get in all of the temple that Ezekiel saw. This is the only imagery. Why the focus? Once again, it must be because the Lord wants us to understand that His heart's desire, His purpose, His development of the Christ, and everything along with that is for that goal, that He'll be exalted in that the human family, all the willing and obedient, will be restored to that human perfection which He had originally intended for them. And every provision is for that, and He's flung His arms, as it were, wide open to receive them. That'll be a beautiful time, dear brethren. In many different ways, it'll be a beautiful time. The last point that I'd like to look at here in Ezekiel's temple is going to be in Ezekiel 47. Actually, we're leaving the temple picture. I had a few other verses here. We'll let those go. Ezekiel 47 is actually to the division of the land, which follows in context this temple arrangement that we've read about. And in verse 22, in the divisions of the land, we then read, "And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourn, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God." We wanted to jump ahead and focus on this, because here again, we think the emphasis is that God, through restored Israel, will use them as the channel of blessing to all the heathen, to all the Gentiles, to the rest of mankind, that if they cooperate with the new arrangement, that they too will then have an inheritance in the land. They will be adopted in as the Israelites themselves, and they'll have an inheritance to whatever position they've progressed in their developments. So we think it's just another way in which the Lord demonstrates that no one is left out if they're willing to cooperate. Even if they seem like a heathen or a stranger, in the end, they can be adopted in as children. Now I'd like to turn to Revelation 21 and pick up in verse 24. Revelation 21. The chapter, of course, is the setting of the New Jerusalem and how glorious it is, which we understand is the Christ. And in that city, or part of that city, as it were, we do have that God and Jesus are the light thereof, so that it's light continually. In other words, there is no darkness. People are fully enlightened. All ignorance and superstition and false religious beliefs and all the fears will be done away. But in verse 24, we read, "And the nations," and I'll leave out part that the Sinaitic manuscript omits, "and the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, brethren, we almost have the mental picture on the one hand that you have a city with these gates that are always open during the day, and it's always day because there's full knowledge, and the knowledge of the Lord covereth the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it's almost a picture on one hand where the people have to enter into it. They have to make an effort to enter into this, and part of entering into the city is coming into the new covenant relations with all its requirements. And that's true. But brethren, the other sense of the picture is that if you aren't cooperative, if you're one that continues to practice lies or these other abominations, there's no place for you in the city. But there will be no place for you because this city, in the end, encompasses the entire earth. And there's no other place for those who don't cooperate with the Lord's kingdom. So they are pictured as being outside of that arrangement. So the Lord makes every provision to allow the earth, as it were, the symbolic earth and the symbolic heathen, to come into a full knowledge of what his will is and to give them the opportunity to perform it, to learn how to overcome their fears and their selfishness, to learn what it's like to live thinking of others' best interests even more than your own. That when all think like that, then everyone wins and there is no loss. And I do believe that's the fullness of what's meant in that beautiful verse in Psalm 46:10. But I also like to think that there's another way in which the Lord shall be exalted in the earth and in the heathen. And if you remember, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem, he arranged for there to be musicians and singers and a great choir and rejoicing. And we can just imagine when we read those verses, we can get a little visual of how rejoicing that must have been to bring the Ark of God up into their city. But then we also remember that when Jesus was born, the shepherds heard the angelic choir singing and exalting God, but it was good news to man, but it glorified God. So we have the angelic host that sings. And it's at times where we can sometimes wonder, we see in our lifetime, we've seen ticker tape parades when the astronauts would return, the celebrations that I've seen on newsreels. Some here might have seen it in person when the end of World War II in Europe and then the Pacific Theater wound down and the news that the Great War was over, the rejoicing that took place. Some of us have been and seen sporting events where some great sports team victory has been won and the people are rejoicing. But brethren, all that pales into comparison. Though we like to think that after those have successfully passed the trial and testing of the little season, when the little flock has certainly been perfected, the great company has certainly been perfected, ancient worthies have all been perfected, when restored mankind has been perfected and proven to be worthy of life eternal, that now all of that is done away with and Satan is forever destroyed, that I think there will be, I suggest to you, why not there be a simultaneous, harmonious, synchronized prayer and praise unto our Heavenly Father Jehovah and to the honor of His Son Jesus Christ, that they did it. They accomplished the goal, and it was right on time for God. And we, if faithful, will share in that. May we each be part of a choir leader.